scripture, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, tells us the following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And Father, we just want to pause and ask once again for your supernatural involvement in this time as we continue to worship. Lord, we've prayed and sang and fellowshipped, and we want to continue now in worship and spirit and truth by just trusting that you, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would speak truth to each one of our hearts. Lord, the world lies to us all the time. We lie to ourselves and lie to one another. Thank you that you're a God who tells us the truth. And so give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what it is you want to say to us this day. And we ask that your truth would further set us free to walk in your spirit and to honor you. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening this day. And we ask in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. 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 You may be seated. You know, I have found that it is an important responsibility in both being wise as well as in seeking to be mature that we learn the importance of responding properly. If we want to be wise and if you want to be mature, you must learn that you have a personal responsibility to learn how to respond properly. That is recognizing and appreciating what's being extended to you at times or the offer that's being made available. And not just recognizing that and appreciating that, but actually acting in a way where you take advantage of what is being set before you, what's being made available to you, what's being offered to me. Because failure to respond, quite honestly, is a really great error. Many times in failure to respond, we miss wonderful opportunities that are set in front of us. In failure to respond at times, we end up causing offense to the one perhaps who's offering us the opportunity or the gracious extension of something. And it is vital that we understand this importance of responding properly. And look, folks, this is particularly important in regards to the spiritual life. In the spiritual life, we must learn that we need to respond properly. We must respond to what God is extending to us. We must respond to what God is setting before us, and particularly understanding and responding to what God offers to us in Christ. That we would take personal responsibility and in gratitude respond properly to God. And that really is what our text is zeroing in on this morning, this issue of responding properly to what God offers to us and has done for us in Christ. If I can draw your attention back to verse 19, you'll notice verse 19 to 21, he's somewhat summarizing all we've been talking about in Hebrews. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So again, these three verses are sort of a summarization of really the past completed redemptive work of Jesus that now gives to us wonderful spiritual benefits that through Jesus' superior life and Jesus' greater work, there has been so much that God now extends to us. As we've studied the book of Hebrews so far, we've been seeing this theme of how Jesus is superior to all. that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, that he's greater and better than the law, greater and better than any sacrifices that could be offered, greater than any priest or any high priest who's ever existed. And he's become now the perfect mediator, not just a mediator, but the perfect mediator between holy God and weak and flawed sinful humanity, because he offered up, as the writer has been telling us, a far better sacrifice in his righteous, sinless life than any sacrifice that had ever been offered before. And because of that, Jesus has provided better blood that totally removes the punishment and the guilt of sin completely. The blood of bulls and goats in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament would temporarily cover the sins of mankind to allow their guilt not to be looked upon so that God could extend them mercy. But again, it never dealt completely with the issue of sin. It never removed sin. It never eradicated the guilt of humanity or the stain of our sin. But Jesus's far better blood that was shed, he said as well, has been offered in a better place, that is directly there at the altar of the throne of God in heaven, and it's resulted in far better results, both now as well as forever, in the eternal redemption that it provides for us. Now, it's that very reason, all of what he's been discussing, that he now says to us here in verse 19, and it's a transition word, you always must pay attention to that when you see it, therefore, brethren. In other words, in light of all I've discussed, my brothers, in light of everything that he's explained, my Christian brothers and sisters, he says, now that you understand the realities of what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus has offered to us through his wonderful work of salvation, that through Jesus there's a better covenant now, a better way of being able to have relationship with God and to relate to God, and a better way to approach God, which has better promises and better hope. He then sort of, in verse 19 to 21, as I said, sort of summarizes all that Jesus's work has accomplished for us, as if he takes the last, 10 chapters plus and summarizes it here in a few phrases before he tells us how we should respond in light of that. That's why he says to us here in verse 19, therefore, brethren, in light of all we've learned, he says, we now, he says here, as Christians, have a boldness to enter into the holiest. The idea is that because of what Jesus supplies, we have a boldness. The idea is a spiritual confidence, that we have a great degree of assurance, a bold assurance, an inward confidence, he says, notice there, to verse 19, enter the holiest. Now, he's talking about entering the holiest. The idea there is to enter directly into the presence of God himself, to go directly into God's presence, that we have that confident assurance of open access, that we can approach God, every one of us, freely whenever we would desire. How? By our own merit, by my own religious routines and works that make God accept me? No, look what he says. He says, here's how we have this direct access to the presence of God. Verse 19, first of all, he says, by the blood of Jesus. He reminds us. That is how we are enabled to have access to God. It's by the blood of Jesus, by the perfectly pure, sinless, shed blood of Jesus, who the Bible says is the final, the ultimate Lamb of God, who John the Baptist pointed to and said that takes away the sin of the world. Not just temporarily covers it until the next year when Day of Atonement comes and another sacrifice would be required again. But he said, no, that Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless, holy Lamb of God, that Lamb of God, Jesus' death and his bloodshed, takes away the sin of the world. We saw back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, he said, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, a completed act, having obtained eternal redemption. Colossians 1 says to us of the blood of Jesus, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 assures us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, washes us clean, takes away all of the guilt from, listen, every failure of your past, everything you're presently still struggling with when you stumble and disappoint yourself and enter into some wrong behavior or have wrong thoughts or say wrong things, every present sin, and even more than that, the mistakes that you will make even as a believer until the day that Jesus returns and draws us up together into glory as one, or whether you breathe your last breath and you enter into the presence of the Lord and you're freed from this earthly body and the sinful struggle, as Paul referred to himself, Romans 7, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Again, that struggle of wanting to be set free from our sinful flesh. And look, the wonderful thing is, whether it is through the rapture and the removal of the church collectively or our individual departure, that is the day when we will be freed from such and we will get a glorified body, no more struggle with our sin nature anymore, no more struggle with sickness or hardship. But the glorious thing is the blood of Jesus Christ is so effective, past, present, future, cleanses us from all sin, that we trust in that reliantly and we confess to make our conscience right with God. But the power of Jesus' blood, that's why in Romans 5:9, Paul, speaking of the blood of Jesus, said, "We have been justified by his blood." By his blood, justified. The word justified means that God declares a guilty sinner, a guilty criminal, because we are guilty still. That doesn't change. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean I'm not guilty. And I should always remember that in the humility of my heart. But God declares the guilty person forgiven and righteous. Not just forgiven, but righteous in his sight. He takes away all of our sin and he imputes into your life, into your spiritual account, the righteousness of Jesus to give to us that standing. This is what the blood of Jesus has done in his sacrificial and substitutional death for our souls. All the guilt of our sin removed, all the righteousness of Jesus given to you, and that is the standing you have before God, and that is why by the blood of Jesus, you and I can enter right into the holiest, because in a sense, we have the same acceptance as the very Son of God, because the Son of God has hidden our life in his, giving to us his righteousness. Look, when you feel, "Oh, I'm so unworthy to pray, I'm so unworthy to read my Bible, I'm so unworthy to go to church, I had such a bad week, I did this, if they only knew what I did." Listen, you understand, when God looks upon you, God sees you in Christ. Which means that no matter what your practice has been or how you fail, if your faith is in Jesus, your standing spiritually is that you are justified and righteous, and when you approach God, God doesn't see you in your failures, God sees you in his Son, and that's why you're always acceptable. That's why you have access to him, because you come in that relationship. This is why he goes on to say, not only by the blood of Jesus, but verse 20, that by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So again, this idea of approaching freely without hindrance, he says we can pass through that veil. Again, remember in the Hebrew temple, that again, he's writing to Hebrew believers, the Jewish temple was still in existence at this day. That veil between the outward holy place and the holy of holies, the most holy place where the presence of God was manifest among the people. Remember, there was that thick veil of separation that hindered direct access to God. And it was a way of reminding the people constantly that in their own humanity, a person cannot just enter directly into the presence of God. And that veil served to remind them of that reality. It was only through the blood of a substitute that God would allow that to take place. And he's reminding us here, as he pictures the sacrificial death of Jesus, his body being broken and his suffering and death, he says, through the veil that is his flesh that was torn, the idea is that Jesus' death and the tearing of the body of Jesus as the Son of God dying sacrificially, that was when God opened up the doorway of access. Remember, Matthew 27 tells us that when Jesus was actually dying on the cross, it says the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. It wasn't the high priest taking down the veil. It was God miraculously reaching in, if you would, from heaven and ripping apart this veil of separation, saying, now that my son has done what he has, direct access is made available to everyone. And that he wanted to validate very clearly that what Jesus did was sufficient, and we all have freedom to directly come to God through Christ and through the death and the bloodshed of Christ, that we can come anytime God's door is open as we come to him through the doorway of his son Jesus. And he reminds us as well there in verse 21 that Jesus not only died for our sin, but that he rose again victoriously out from the realm of the dead and ascended back into heaven. Because now he, verse 21, reminds us in summary form, verse 21, that Jesus is now our high priest over the house of God, that is over the eternal house of God in heaven. He serves as our mediator, and that never changes. He's the high priest that never gets exchanged, never needs to be replaced, that he's our high priest eternally forever. We saw back in Hebrews 7, there where the writer said, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, the writer said likewise as well, encouraging us to respond to Jesus's forever eternal priesthood. Hebrews 4, he said, seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, he says responsibly, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, in these first three verses here, the writer is basically summarizing 10 plus chapters of what he's been teaching us. And he's saying, because of this, this is why now, brethren, therefore, in light of understanding these realities and what God's offering to us through his son, Jesus, he says, in light of this, we now have bold confidence to enter into God's presence, direct access to come right to the throne of God that's characterized by mercy and grace. So what he's going to do now as he goes into verse 22 through 25 is he's going to say, in light of the privilege that God's offered to us, in light of the opportunity of what God has made available to us, he's going to say, let us respond properly. Let us respond properly, he's going to say to this. He makes three let us exhortations in these verses, challenging us to experience all that God wants for us. The idea is he's saying, look, Jesus did so much to make that available to us. Why would we pass up the full spiritual experience of all that God wants for us? Again, he wants us to come into the greatest of spiritual experience, but that only happens as we respond to God. See, because if we don't respond to what God makes available, we will not experience what God intends for us. Right? Jesus has made salvation available. It's the gift of God, which is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But the Bible says, to as many as receive him, he gives the right to be a child of God. So just because salvation is made available to everyone, if you don't repent of sin and turn to Jesus and put faith in Jesus and receive what Jesus offers, then you don't experience salvation. You have to respond to the drawing and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the calling to be able to experience the salvation God offers. Same way with the entire Christian life. We can't just put our spiritual life in neutral and say, well, I don't understand why I'm not experiencing. Well, look, part of that, perhaps there's an issue of not believing what God's word says at times and responding in faith because you believe God's word is true. Or perhaps at times we're not receiving or experiencing what God has because the problem is we're not participating, even though God's lifting the heavy load and God's saying it's all right here, but you've got to respond, right? I often use the analogy right now with our basic school of discipleship with the young adults. I've been taking them through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And one of the things I've said to them repeatedly of understanding the value of all God has put into your spiritual bank account, particularly regarding the power to overcome sin. And I said, but look, here's the issue. if someone deposited $10 million into your bank account, but number one, in ignorance, you didn't know it was there because you never discovered what was in your account. And then number two, if you never withdraw or make transactions, your life will stay the same, even though there's $10 million in your account. You have to know what's in your account, and then you got to respond. You got to draw. You got to actually do a part. We have a participation in the process to respond to what God is doing spiritually. And so now the writer begins to develop these three exhortations saying, let us. In other words, let us do our part in faith and obedience, yielding our will to respond to what's available to us. He says we have this incredible confidence to approach God's throne, open access freely. So what's he say? Verse 22, here's our first exhortation. Let us, in light of this doorway open, let us draw near with a true heart, he says, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first exhortation to appropriately responding to the person and the work of Jesus and what God has made available to us, really, you might summarize this first exhortation is that we should take the blessed opportunity of seeking God seriously. Let me say that again. We should take the blessed opportunity of seeking God seriously. We should take it very serious. He says there, verse 22, let us. In other words, he includes himself, all of us as believers in continual responsive gratitude. What does he say, verse 22? Let us, first of all, he says, let us draw near. That is, draw near to God. Let us, he's saying, let us seek God. We might say, let us come and spend time in God's presence. Let us pursue meaningful experience with God. Let us take advantage of this privilege to have intimate encounters with God himself, who makes his presence available to us. He says, drawing near to God. Let's draw near, he says. Let's pursue God and seek God. Doing this how, he says, next, verse 22, with a true heart. A true heart. The indication is with a sincere heart attitude, we might say, with pure and genuine motive. In other words, seeking the Lord because we truly desire to connect with him. Pursuing the Lord because we genuinely want to meet with God. Not some perfunctory, just routine experience where we're doing it with kind of apathy and doing our religious thing. We punch our religious time card. There, I read my Bible, because they keep saying I should read my Bible. Or I showed up at church because the church isn't big enough where people might not notice. And then somebody might text me this week and say, why haven't you been to church? But we actually draw near to God with a true heart, with a sincere heart, not because we're trying to just do some religious duty and observing a spiritual routine or a ritual, but because we truly want to spend time with God. That we're so amazed that God himself would say, I want to spend time with you. I want to interact with you. I'm the God of creation, and I never send you to voicemail. I never say, I'm sorry, my schedule's too full. That I always am available to interact with you, to help you, to listen to you, and that we draw near with a true heart because we want to experience God in a real way. And he says, draw near with a true, genuine heart. He then goes on to say, verse 22, in full assurance of faith. The idea is being confident that our Father really wants us to enter into his presence. Having no hesitation that we come directly to God, knowing that we can come without concern, that God actually wants to interact with us with a sense of full assurance and faith, a deep assurance that God wants me to approach him, that God wants to listen to my prayers, that God wants to speak to you, that you have an inward certainty, how? In full assurance of faith, not in how you feel in your fickleness of your human feelings. Because your thoughts will deceive you, like that song we sing, my feelings will lie, they're always drifting like an ocean tide. And look, we need to realize there are going to be times, whether it's the lying voice of the devil or our own head, that we are going to think things and feel things. Listen, you have to learn in spiritual maturity in full assurance of faith. I, by faith, believe what God says, not what I'm thinking. I, by faith, believe what God says, not what I'm feeling. I believe God loves me, I'm accepted in the Beloved, and that my Father is saying, listen, I know you're not perfect, son, but I still want to spend time with you. I know that you're struggling, but listen, my door is always open. And that we would choose in full assurance of faith what God says is true, to believe that. That's why he's going to say later in the book of Hebrews, that in next chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must choose to believe with a sense of assurance, because we believe what God says is true despite what we're going through, and that we have this total acceptance because of the cleansing that Jesus has supplied. And that's what gives us that acceptance. And that's why he makes this reference. He speaks of it in somewhat of a ceremonial way, like with the Old Testament washings and cleansings. But in essence, he's saying in verse 22 that our hearts, our bodies, he says, and even our evil, guilty conscience that we all struggle with from time to time, he says, through Christ's work, he says, it's been washed, it's been purified. It's been cleansed in a way where we have a complete, total acceptance, and we've been granted that access to God. And you have to understand, folks, again, reminding you, remember, he's writing to these Hebrew believers, Jews who've become Christ followers. And to the mind of a Jew, this whole concept was astonishing, that one could have direct access to God. No one had direct access to God except one man, the high priest, one time a year. And so this idea of every person, every worshiper, everyone who follows God and believes and is accepted can now have direct access into the presence of God anytime and in any way to be invited. This was a foreign thing. I mean, it was astonishing to have that kind of a privilege, to go direct to the King of Kings. And if that weren't enough, this is why Paul says in Romans 5 that not only we've been justified through Jesus' finished work, but Paul says that we now have, Romans 5, he says, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access by faith, because of what Jesus did, into this grace in which we stand. So what is your standing before God? Grace. God's disposition towards you at the throne of grace, Hebrew 4, is that he actually wants to bless you. He wants to show favor to you. He wants to be kind to you. He wants to help me because he's favorably disposed towards us. This is why when the writer gives this exhortation, let us draw nearer, it's crucial that we understand and that we respond properly. Right? James chapter 4, verse 8 even exhorts us this way in a similar capacity, saying this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, that's even better. It's not like you're drawing near to God and God's drawing back from you saying, whoa, 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 that's a little too close. You're trying to get a little too close to me now. I mean, just you're trying to spend way too much time with me right now. The Bible says that God responsively, when we draw near to him, so enjoys us drawing near to him that he draws more near to us and allows greater intimacy, greater access. Listen, God is never going to diminish the degree of closeness, intimacy that you desire with him. He will offer you more and more and more of himself continuously. What a marvelous thing. Now, how practically, by way of application, does that kind of flesh itself out? How do we responsively draw near to God in a greater way? Well, I mean, it should be quite obvious, but let me mention three simplistic things. First of all, obviously, folks, in prayer. In prayer. We draw near to God individually in prayer by spending time in God's presence, pouring out our heart to the Lord, telling him what's on our heart, giving to him praise, thanking him for things, laying out before him what's going on in our life. Lord, I need your help with this. Lord, what is your will in regards to this? Lord, I need you to help me to navigate, and by just communicating to God. God wants us to draw near and to communicate, so individually in prayer, but also corporately praying. That is having family meeting time, coming together, and as the Bible encourages as well, that something powerful happens when two or three agree together in the name of Jesus. And the authority of the Lord is poured out in a special way when we come and we seek the Lord together and draw near together as his sons and daughters. A second way that we can draw near to God is what's being described here as a response, I think, is also in worshipful expressions of praise and thanksgiving and through singing. Whether it's singing together in a worship gathering with God's people or in a small group setting, you know, this past Friday night, I had the basic students over our home. Like I said, Ryan and Abby are away, and we just had a worship and prayer night. And just how wonderful to sit there, 14, 15 people, and to just begin in the living room to just turn it into a sanctuary. Amen. And to just sing to Jesus and to express praise to the Lord and to draw near through this thing of song and praise and expression. Psalm 95 says, let us come into his, or before his presence, excuse me, with thanksgiving, and let us exalt him with songs of praise. One of the ways that we draw near to God, certainly prayer, but another way we draw near to God is through praise, in giving expressions of thanks, praising the Lord, and certainly using worship and songs and singing, making melody in our heart. It's one of the ways we draw near unto the Lord. He says, let us do that. And then a third and final way I think that we draw near to God also is by seeking to hear from God in his word. That is another way that we draw near unto God, through prayer, through praise and worship, and by seeking to hear from God in his word. That is coming and sitting at God's feet, drawing near to hear what God might say to me, to hear what God might want to speak and to show me, both through scripture and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, I think of that beautiful phrase where we read, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. The idea is drawing near and saying, here we are, Lord. If you want to tell us something, tell us something. Lord, here I am. I'm your servant. Your servant is listening. Lord, what do you want to do today? How do you want to work through my life? Lord, how do you want to guide me in my steps? And I think this happens two ways, folks. One is we spend time alone in the Word of God by drawing near to God, believing it's how God will speak to us, that God will speak to us by his Spirit through what his Spirit has already spoken, which is the written Word of God. And that as we sit at God's feet, we give him a chance to do that when we come and draw near through his Word. Psalm 119 says, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. That sounds like prayer, doesn't it? I hope in your word, direct my steps by your word. So again, drawing near to God, Lord, here I am, I need help, and my hope is in your word. So therefore, Lord, here I am drawing near through your word, direct my steps through your word. Speak to me. Tell me what step to take next and what to do. So we do that individually, but we also draw near to hear from God as he speaks through us through the teaching of the Word of God and what we're doing this morning by being in the house of the Lord, by being in, you know, Bible studies that we participate in with God's people. I love Ecclesiastes 5. It says this, when you go to the house of God, draw near to hear. Again, there's our phrase, draw near. When you go to the house of God, draw near to hear. That is, we come to the house of God and we come to the house of God saying, Lord, I believe that there are things that I need to hear in my life. And so I want to be listening this morning, Lord. I'm not there to punch a spiritual time card. I want to hear you say something to me, Lord. Tell me what I need to know. So again, good thing to ask ourselves as far as this exhortation and how we're to respond properly in light of verse 22. How are you doing regarding this privilege and this responsibility to draw near? Do inventory. How are you doing in this area? Is there a need for adjustment, whether it's in prayer or sitting at God's feet and being serious about seeking God to hear from his word or drawing near to God through praise and worship? These are simple things, folks, but they're invaluable. They're privileges. We should not diminish them. We should take full advantage of them. The second exhortation he gives us in verse 23. He says also, secondly, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So another proper way to respond to God, we might say here, is that we should faithfully persevere in tightly clinging to our hope in Jesus alone. We should faithfully persevere in tightly clinging to our hope in Jesus alone. Keep in mind, these Hebrew believers, as we've talked about, they were being pressured to do what? Turn away from following Jesus Christ. To return back to the system of Judaism and their religious upbringing with all of its practice and ritual. They, as well as we, all of us, will be persuaded at times to pull away from the Lord and to go pursue other things. So the writer, understanding this, he says, look, I know you're being pulled upon, and I know you're being drawn away, and things are trying to pull you away from the Lord and relying on him. And he says, therefore, verse 23, let us, in light of what Jesus has done for us in gratitude and response, he says, let us do our part to hold fast. The idea there is to cling tightly, to stand your ground, to put in your anchor, he says, to the confession of our hope. What is the confession of our hope? It's what we believe, which is full reliance upon the person of Jesus alone. No religious system, no set of church rules, no, well, this is their theological beliefs. No, the confession of my hope is the hope of glory, who is Jesus. It's what Jesus did for me in his historical life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and is what Jesus alone continues to do for me, because he is my hope. Not one specific church, not any pastor or priest, not anything else or any religious routines that I assemble and think this is what makes me holy and righteous, and if I do this, I hope I'll be a good Christian. No. It's Jesus. That you cling to Jesus. And you never let the anchor of your soul be moved from being in the person of Jesus. Why, folks? Because Jesus is fully reliable and credible. He's worthy of being trusted. He's worthy of being depended upon. This is why our writer says here in verse 23 that we should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, without doubting, or going back and forth. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Jesus is faithful, he says. It's the faithfulness of Jesus that should make us cling so tightly to him. Everything he promised is guaranteed to us, and the reason is he is completely faithful in his character. He is the one reliable one. He's the one fully credible one, the one who is the same. He's going to say in Hebrews further on that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That sounds like credibility. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wish I could tell you that I was the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wish I could tell you Christians who've been a part of my life were the same yesterday, today, and forever. But guess what? Not everyone remains that way. There are people who've walked close with me in my life and have been there, and all of a sudden you would never think, and then all of a sudden you realize, whoa, what happened? It's called God reminded you, those are all human beings. And you should not put the anchor of your hope, because people have a tendency with wavering. But Jesus doesn't. He promises. And not only is his character credible, he has all the power and the authority to do everything he's promised us, right? People can't do that. They have limitations. But he who promised is faithful. He can faithfully fulfill every promise in your life because he has the power to do anything. So anything he promises you, you can rely upon. And this is why our writer says here for this second exhortation, we should hold fast, hold tightly to what we believe without wavering. He says, don't you start doubting. Don't doubt Jesus. You don't need to doubt Jesus. Don't begin to give up or to turn away despite what's going on circumstantially, but in gratitude for Jesus and what he's done, saying, you know what? I know Jesus is faithful, and so I am going to cling to him if I can cling to nothing else. And so our proper response to Jesus is commitment and dedication to the Lord in heart and mind, that we would resolve, stubbornly resolve, nothing will move me away from my Lord. Nothing, no one, no circumstance, nothing. That's the only thing credible in my life. You know, there were times before where my wife has said to me over the years, she said, "What things happen?" She said, "Well, you trust me, right?" And I would go, Now, and I say that jokingly, but seriously, I've said to my wife over the years, you know, and I'll say, and this is what I'll say to her, I'll say, I trust you more than anyone else. Because you've logged 32 years with me. I trust you more than anyone else. I will give you that. But I'm never trusting anybody more than Jesus. And that's crucial. That's a crucial response, is that we hold fast and we don't waver. Look, this morning, ask yourself, are you holding fast in faith to Jesus, or are you wavering in unbelief and in some way because of what's happened or disappointment or what's going on or the way it looks? You know, Abraham's faith encourages us. Romans chapter 4, it says this, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, that is, before it ever happened. Listen, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's right. And so Abraham, circumstantially, it didn't always look the best or seem the best, but it says he didn't waver in unbelief. He kept saying, you know what, God, I glorify you that even though it all looks impossible, I glorify you because you're still not limited. And somehow still you can do it because of your faithfulness and your power. Well, our third and final exhortation is there in verse 24 and 25, the third let us in response. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So another proper response to all Jesus has made available to us. He says, thirdly, that we should be routinely participating in interactions with God's family to help one another spiritually. We should be routinely participating, emphasis on routinely, and participating in interactions with God's family in order to help one another. What's the main point of these two verses here? He's making this emphasis, we should not forsake assembling ourselves together. That is, coming together as the people of God, that because it is God's will, we need to assemble together to fulfill God's plan. We need to be interconnected ultimately as Christians to fulfill God's purpose for a Christian experience. And out of consideration for helping serve one another and strengthening one another, for this reason, we should do our part to routinely participate and to make ourselves available by our presence to strengthen and to help other believers. And let me bring this kind of around this way as we explain some of what's being described here. Think of it this way. Even Jesus lovingly took consideration of our best interest and welfare to help us, and therefore, what did he do? He departed from his house, his father's house. It was a pretty comfortable place. That was a pretty awesome worship service, I imagine, going on there. And he departed from the convenience and the comfort of his own house, and he entered into our world. He did not stay at home and away from us, but he entered into our experience. Why? To interact with us in a body of flesh. He used his own human body to humbly serve others, to sacrifice, to bless others, to strengthen others. And see, now, as Jesus' followers, with the love of Christ at work in us, we are to exercise the same love for one another as spiritual family. John 17 does say it this way. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Philippians 2 tells us that we're to have the same mindset as Christ. And he says, this is the mindset of Christ we should have as Christians. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. In other words, to be foremost concerned and considering what is best for others is the mindset of Christ, which means it's supposed to be the mentality and the mindset of a Christian. That as a Christian, we should be the most considerate people on the planet. In every way. We live in a world today where people have become so inconsiderate in the most simple ways. They simply do what's convenient for them, considering what they like, their preference, and they fail to take into consideration, if I do this, how might this affect everyone else in the room? If I behave in this way or act this way, or I do this, or I don't follow through with that, how's that going to impact other people? That's called being considerate. And the Bible says we're to consider others, not just ourselves. That we're to live with that mentality, not just doing what's preferred for ourselves or most convenient for ourselves. And he says this in light of assembling together. In light of assembling together. Let us, he says, not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, but realize, wait a minute, I'm part of a family. And in a family, at least in my family, you contributed. You're not just a consumer. That don't work in my household, and I'm an earthly human father. If you're part of my household, there must be some degree at some point of you can contribute something. Everybody else contributes something. And this is a part of a healthy family dynamic. And as God's people, we should know that we're a family. He says, let us therefore responsively with Jesus' love be considerate and concerned about the welfare and spiritual benefit of others. And he says this in regards to assembling together. And he says, what happens when we come together? He says, why? Verse 24, let us consider one another, the needs of others, not just our own welfare, in order to stir up love and good works. Again, I'm to take into consideration my presence, my assembling myself with other believers is to contribute something. To contribute stirring up love and good works. I mean, such a tragedy. We live in a generation today that has become so consumer-driven, where everybody is just such in a consumer mindset. This idea of being a contributor has gone out the window, and I'm telling you, it is one of the things that is wreaking havoc on the present-day body of Christ. Amen. Is that people are consumers. Who has not either said before or heard said before, I'm shopping for a church? Shopping for a church? You looking for a good deal? We can go there and, you know, please don't give an offering. We give you an offering. Here's a Starbucks card. Thanks for being a visitor. I mean, shopping for... But again, see, it's that consumer mindset. Rather than... And he says here, we should assemble to be contributing, to stir up love and good works. Christians assembling in spiritual fellowship and communal worship, he says it's what stirs up God's love. See, as I show up and as you spend time together and we share our lives and we listen to one another and we speak to one another and we make the sacrifice to be together, right? To gather for worship meetings and other extension meetings of the church. We're doing it to be together because we want to serve and build one another up. And that we're seeking to be there and to make our presence available because we realize that's how we stir up the expression of Christian love through our interactions and that we all need to experience the love of God in our lives. We all recognize, certainly, we all need to be cared for. We all need to be comforted. We all need at times maybe to get some counsel for our life, maybe even to get corrected once in a while. So therefore, I choose to assemble, we choose to be together because we realize that is not necessarily just for me, but my primary purpose is to go and to do what I can to stir up love and good works among the others and to do my part, if you would. My purpose in coming to meetings of God's people is not foremost just for me because I need it, though I do to a degree, but my foremost purpose in assembling with other believers is coming to loving strengthen the others in the body of Christ, to be there to build up other people, to serve other people, to love on people. Oh, why go to church? I don't feel like going to church. Because people need you to love on them. People need you to love on them. Why do I... What? Well, what about others? That's right. And so God tells us this is part of his design, that we would faithfully stir up his love among each other, showing love. And he says we also stir up amongst us good works. That is, good works as we serve one another in helpful ways, as we let the Holy Spirit work through our lives. This is how the gifts of the Spirit are expressed. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And again, only as we're together can we do that. Only as we interact and have direct personal contact are we able to effectively minister to one another. Ephesians 4 says, the whole body joined together by what, listen, by what every part supplies according to the effective working which every part does its share causes growth of the body and the edifying, the building up of the body in love. Well, can I remind you folks, the Bible does use this analogy that we're all individual body parts, Jesus is the head, but we're a part of the body of Christ. And if my arm were to choose or my hand were to choose, say, I don't need the rest of the body. I just don't need the rest of the body. Well, that may be fine for my hand to feel that way, but basically my hand, if it departs, has now handicapped the rest of the body. And so when a Christian says, I don't need church, I don't need to be with other Christians. It's okay. I mean, they got this YouTube thing now. Oh, did you say that? Well, they're not coming anyway. Maybe they'll change their mind. I know I'm preaching to the choir to a degree, but listen. For those of us who do assemble together, take serious assembling together. Don't handicap the body of Christ by coming to church once a month or every other week. Or when it works out conveniently? No. Don't handicap the body of Christ. You have a part to share. There's a participation that you stir up love among God's people. You stir up good works. Notice he says in verse 25 that when we come together, it's that we're exhorting one another. See, because when we come together as the Lord's people, we stimulate one another to do what is right because we can challenge one another into obedience of God. As you're hanging out, as you're fellowshipping, as you're drinking coffee before or after church, we can exhort one another. We hear what's going on in each other's week, and maybe we can be that person to exhort someone. Listen, bro, you need to obey God in that, man. Sounds to me like you need to take a step of faith there, sister. And we can exhort one another, which is to challenge someone to act rightly, to prompt them to a proper response to God, exhorting one another. And we can only do that, again, as we give ourselves access to one another. He says in our text that we should not be, again, forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as is the manner of some. Interesting. Even in that day, there were people, and there was not even live streaming of church. And again, listen, if somebody's ill, they're terminal, they're bedridden, we get that. This is no condemnation for someone who physically cannot be in the house of God. I'm thankful for technology for that. But by the same token, there are many people who have harnessed the use of technology, and they have got into a very healthy excuse-making pattern in their life when they could be in the house of God, and they're not. Or they would be in the house of God, as I said, not once a month or every other week, but every week, rather than using the default convenience once in a while to sip coffee and watch a video of a church service. And he says, don't get into that habit of some, as is the manner of some. Some were doing it. And what he's trying to emphasize is, not you. Let us not do that, he says, because our presence is needed. If not for ourselves, our presence is needed for others. And you notice how he concludes the text there, and so much more, verse 25, as you see the day approaching. The day of what? The day of the Lord. The coming of Jesus. Why is this all the more important as the day of Jesus' return approaching? Is because the Bible makes it clear that as Jesus' return gets closer and closer, this world is going to get what? Darker and more difficult and harder. And he says, we need each other. Right. We need to be together to strengthen and stir up love and good works so that we can make it across the finish line. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together.